Good morning. How is everyone? That's a good response this morning. I'm proud of you guys. That's awesome. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. It's an honor and a privilege to be here with you again. Hey, before we jump in real quick, I wanted to make two quick announcements. The first is every week, after every service, we hold what we call Discover events. They're not really events. They're more like a 10 or a 15-minute conversation, but this is a great way to learn more about Vintage and who we are and what we believe. This week is Discover Serving. So if you've thought, what are the different opportunities that I could serve here at Vintage or serve outside of Vintage? Where are our partnerships? This is the time to go and to be able to learn more and ask those questions. And so our Discover Serving event will be in the information room, which is right out here before you exit the doors. Again, it's a great opportunity to get to meet some folks at Vintage and learn more and ask some questions. The next is, you may have heard that we are launching our fourth location called Vintage Church West. We're looking at the Cary Apex area, and we're looking to launch in January of 2020. And I know now you're distracted by the Batman costumes that we're wearing on Halloween. It's amazing. But if you have any questions or want to learn more about Vintage Church West, I will be down up front after service. We'll gather together, and then we'll go find a place to meet. But I'll say right off the bat, this is not for folks, just for folks that live in Cary or Apex, and it's not just for members of Vintage Church. And so if you have a desire to plant a church and to see God build something from the ground up, this is a great opportunity, and I encourage you to come and learn more. Attending one of these sessions won't sign you up for anything, and it doesn't commit you to coming. So again, I'll be down up front. I would love to get to meet you and to hear your story and share a little bit about mine. But before we begin, you may notice a note in your Bibles regarding today's passage. And I want to be upfront and transparent with you while also very conscious of time. So many men and women, much, and I mean much smarter than me, have debated whether this account was included in John's original gospel. What we do know is that this narrative is consistent with the Jesus and the gospel message that we read all throughout Scripture. And for many reasons, we believe that this interaction actually took place. So therefore, we're going all in this morning, and I invite you to come with me. But if you'd like to discuss this more, if you have any questions, I and others will be down front, and we would love to talk with you more about it. But before we jump in today, let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we can gather together. And I pray that here in this moment, you would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to experience you and receive you. Pray that you would move through us and help us to experience Jesus clearly. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. So growing up, my family was big into card games. Does anybody here play cards? It's like people kind of awkwardly put, it's not a bad thing. Like, you can play cards. It's not a bad thing, right? In the summer, we would spend hours playing War, right, when I was growing up. That's like the easiest game to play. Whoever has the highest card wins, right? I mean, that's the gateway into all card games. My grandfather loved playing Hearts. I mean, that was like back when Windows came out on the computer in like 95, and you could play Hearts for like hours on end. That's what my grandfather did. I have distinct memories of my parents and my aunt and my uncle inventing this game called 13. And it's kind of a variation of spades, but they would stay all night long playing that, and I would just watch them as they laughed and played these card games. My grandmother taught me the game Rummy. Anybody ever played Rummy before? We would spend hours playing that as they played 13, but we played this card game Rummy. And of course, Solitaire got me through the first semester of college, and ironically enough, probably a couple sermons as I grew up, I will admit. At least now when we're on our phones, we can pretend we're looking at YouVersion, right? Like, we're clearly not playing Solitaire. A more unfamiliar game is the card game Mao. So the way that this game works is that basically you're trying to get rid of all of your cards and win the game without breaking certain unspoken rules. When you start, someone will tell you, the only rule you need to know is this. And you're like, well, I got this. Like, this is an easy game, right? Yet, when you break a rule that you didn't know about, right, you'll be given another card. And you're like, I didn't know I was breaking a rule. And, it's like, and they can't tell you any more than that, right? So essentially, you're learning from trial and error. as you watch yourself fail and collect cards, and you're watching those around you get rid of their cards because they know the rules. Follow the rules, get rid of a card. Break the rules, gain a card. Needless to say, there's a range of emotions as you watch yourself getting buried in cards while those around you discard them as they know it and they seemingly do it with ease. In today's passage, we see something very similar in the form of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and scribes, which were the Jewish leaders of the day, and a woman caught in adultery. We get glimpses of two big ideas: religion, headed up by the scribes and the Pharisees, and the gospel, headed up by Jesus. And caught in the middle is a woman caught in desperation. Desperation. The religious leaders wanted to test Jesus to see how he would deal with this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Their life was built around being judged off what you did. So good actions would result in public praise or recognition and prestige, but bad actions would result in some consequence of the law. For example, public prayer, public fasting, public teaching would get recognition as one being holy, which unintentionally, or perhaps intentionally, creates the mindset of, I am holier than you, or, well, he is certainly holier than me. On the other hand, certain actions would result in various consequences, such as murder or stealing. In today's passage specifically, we see adultery, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, was punishable by death via stoning. So my question to you as we start this off is this too far removed from the society that we live in today? Christianity included. In our culture, it's very easy to create this idea of relativism. The idea of heaven sounds nice. We should try and get there, and how we get there depends on what we do. When asked, we would say, the only rule you need to know is be a good person, be moral, be upright. But when we start to dig into the weeds, I think we'll see a couple of unwritten rules just as we see here. Save a cat from a tree, you get one step in the right direction, right? Use a vacation day for a service project, wow, that's like 5 steps in the right direction. Serve at kids' church at Vintage, that's like 20,000 steps in the right direction, right? But those who steal, ooh, that's 3 steps back. Being mean, that's a tough one to answer. I mean, that's like 1 step back or 10 step back before we know it. And before we know it, we've created a system that we have become the god of. And one that, if we're being honest, favors ourselves. In other words, I'm surely guaranteed a spot in my heaven, but my neighbor down the street, with what he did, no, man, he's not making it. And let's not pretend that Christianity today does not fall into this same trap. Sure, I might lie occasionally, but those are white lies. Those don't count. Now, Sally, her gossip is a disgrace. I mean, Jesus would be ashamed with her. She needs to get her act together. Or better yet, the only rule you need to know is believe in Jesus. Oh, wait, you're still lusting? I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure that kicks you out. So these Pharisees come to Jesus and bring this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, and they say that Moses' law says that she should be stoned to death. And now to put Jesus on the spot, they say, what would you do? And isn't Jesus' response somewhat odd? I mean, he just kneels down and starts writing in the sand, which I kind of like because, in my opinion, that's his saying, you just don't get it. You just don't understand. But they continue to press and ask what he would do, and so he stands and gives one of the most powerful statements that we read in Scripture. So go ahead and open up your Bibles or your John journals, or it'll be on the screen behind me. John 8, verse 7 says this, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then what does he do? I mean, this powerful statement is made, and then he just kneels back down and continues writing in the sand. I'm like, dude, that's like the proverbial mic drop of our day, right? I mean, you deliver this truth, and you just sit down and keep writing in the sand. All the while, this poor woman is standing off to the side, literally, not figuratively, literally fearing for her life. Jesus' statement to the Pharisees echoes a statement that he also makes in Luke chapter 6, where he says this, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." I mean, the choice of words is clear here. I have a log just like jammed into my eye, and I have the audacity to walk over here and go, "Sir, you have a speck in your eye. Like, you really need to take care of that speck." I mean, this goes back to our idea of relativism. Always seeing things as though others have the problem while thinking that we aren't that bad. That is religion. That is religion. Blind to my own flaws and yet so quickly able to call somebody out on theirs. Listen, religion creates a system where I judge and compare myself to others in an effort to either raise myself and lower others, or lower myself because of others. Both are forms of condemnation. And there's always two parties, the condemner and the one being condemned. There's no other possibility. So where do you find yourself today? Because at this point in the story, we're at a crossroads. We've got the condemning Pharisees and the condemned woman. And Jesus. After this idea sinks in the heads and the hearts of the Pharisees, we read that they start peeling off one by one. And I love that this account specifies that it was the older men that were peeling off in order, right? So the way that I imagine this is we've got these old, wise grandpas just there, and they're, "Yes, we should stone this woman," and Jesus says this, and all of a sudden they're like, "Ooh, you know, I'm just going to go back home," right? And so one by one, they start leaving until the only person left standing there is me. It's me. I played baseball growing up. I can throw the ball pretty hard. I still can. Still got it in me. I would take that stone in my hand, geared up, ready to go to throw the fastest fastball down the middle of the plate, squarely at that woman. And it wouldn't be until I stopped and looked around me to saw that nobody else was there that I would leave. Because it's not that I would understand what Jesus said. It's that there's no strength in numbers anymore. That's me. Blind to my flaws, arrogant in who I am, ready to condemn any who are in the way. So now they've all left. And now we get to this poor woman, the object of condemnation, the condemned. This passage doesn't tell us whether she initiated the act of adultery or if she was the object of adultery. But what we do know is that she is in the direct path of condemnation. I mean, literally, in the path of death. And what we see is that the feelings of condemnation, of guilt, and shame come from either the things that you do or the things that have been done to you. So let's just stop and be in this together. What do you think this woman is feeling? I mean, just imagine. Given that the sentence was the furthest extreme, public execution by being stoned to death, we can assume that she had probably experienced every other thing under the sun as the Pharisees drug her off to see Jesus. I mean, just imagine the looks of the women as she walks by. The glares, the mocking, being told she's worthless, head shakes and disappointment. Not to mention the men. Once they hear what she's done, whether she initiated it or not, she's labeled. She's labeled. Either in the form of disgust and judgment and condemnation, or in the form of objectification. I mean, just imagine. Man, if she did that with him. I mean, just imagine what she's experiencing from those in her town as she's paraded down the street. And that's just how everybody else is reacting. What do you think she's experiencing? How do you think she's feeling? I can't imagine the emotions. And now she's been brought to Jesus, and verse 2 tells us that all the people were gathered to hear him teach. All the people. That's not just a few, that's all the people. And this woman is now placed in the middle of a lion's den, surrounded by her town and thrown into the middle of a ring by these men. Here, Jesus, what would you do with her? Imagine a cherished daughter of God in front of these men. Look what she's done. Kill her. Can you imagine? But perhaps you don't have to imagine. Perhaps you've been this woman. Perhaps today you are this woman. You've been told or even believed yourself that you are worthless based off what you have done or what has been done to you. And you have been kicked and kicked and killed until you can stand no more. And now you're on your knees. And when you think you're at your lowest on your knees, you get pushed even further. And pushed and pushed and pushed. Until one day you look around and you say, how have I gotten here? The weight of guilt and shame is one that cannot be measured. So much so that you lose the ability to breathe. Every breath feels like 1,000 pounds caving your chest in. While this woman is facing death, perhaps you've been to the point that you've wanted it. And for those who have had condemning things done or said to you, I know all too well that the chances are high that those people that have done or have said those things were the ones who were supposedly the closest to you. Be it the church, supposed friends, various family members, maybe your parents,
or perhaps a spouse. And if that is you today, I am so sorry. And my heart breaks for you. I mean, more than you'll ever know. And I know that my words don't do a thing. But my hope and my prayer this week has been that Jesus' words would. While we read that these men have peeled off one by one and the crowd is gone and there are no men, there actually stands one more. There's one more man. And this man, Jesus, who everyone is starting to hear about, whether as a good teacher, maybe a wise prophet, others say a miraculous healer, perhaps even the Christ, is just kneeling there. What will his response be? I mean, if this is the man who rumors say he is, the coming Savior, what he says matters. It has to. What will he say? In verse 10, Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She looks around, still fearing for her life, and responds, "No one, Lord." Let's be in this. It's just her and Jesus. If what she's heard from others is true, he may be the Messiah. God in flesh. What will God say about her sin that is punishable by death according to his law? I mean, sure, the Pharisees may not have been in a position to condemn, but God? According to his law? I mean, just imagine your heart pounding, your mind racing, hard to think. I mean, this isn't even me right now, and I can't breathe up here just thinking about this. What will he say? He's seen what I've done? He's seen what's been done to me? He knows. Same for you and me. And now he rises, he stands up, and steps forward to give his verdict. What will he say? Verse 11, and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." What? Who is this? This is Jesus Christ, not the condemner, but the defender. He comes to defend, not to condemn. Before we go any further today, I want us to sit in this truth that Jesus does not condemn you. Jesus does not condemn you. No matter what your church has said, no matter what your friends have said, no matter what your parents have said, your spouse, or even what you have told yourself, all are seen, all are loved. You are seen, and you are loved. Jesus, God in the flesh, has just defended this woman from an attack on her life. He has seen through the law. He has seen through the act. He has seen through the condemnation, the hatred, and the evil, and he has rescued this woman. And he does the same today. He sees it all. He sees it all. What you've done, perhaps what you haven't done, or what's been done to you. What was done 10 years ago? Or perhaps what was done last night? He sees it. And he defends. Jesus, the great defender. But defending is more than just rescuing. It's desiring life for those you love, protecting them from destruction. What else does he say to this woman? Earlier in verse 11, we read this. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." But it doesn't stop there. What does it say? We continue in 11. "And from now on, sin no more." So he sets the ground that there's no condemnation for this woman. But it doesn't stop there. Her desire is that she, his desire for her is that she would go and sin no more. And the same holds true today. Jesus holds us accountable for our sin. He rescues us from it. But his desire is that we would go and sin no more. His goal for her was not to escape alive, but to come alive. Why? Because the desire for those you love is that they would have life and not pain. Most people say that you can't have memories until you're like 3 or 4 years old. And I would strongly disagree with that because I have a distinct memory in my mind of being a 2-year-old and a chair. Macaroni and cheese, I think it might have been, and a glowing red-hot stove burner. Back in those times, those were the coils that was like the whole conduction heating, not convection. I can't remember the difference. And I think at the Thursday, I said my parents were there. I thought about it more. My dad's here. He would, like, kill me if I said this. So I really think it was a babysitter. It was a babysitter. And so I remember little toddler David, you know, tinkering over, climbing up on a chair and looking at this, I don't know what I thought it was, a delicious red lollipop. I have no idea what it was. It pains me to even say this. And then I just thought, like, I'll take a lick of that delicious lollipop. And so I stuck my tongue on a piping hot burner. And it was brutal. Like, I can't even tell you it was brutal. Again, I really do think it was a babysitter the more I thought about it. But let's just say it was my parents, right? So my parents would come in and rescue me, right? Like, get your tongue off that burner. Like, that's what they would say. They would patch me up. They would heal me. But their desire for me is not that I would keep going back to burn my tongue on a stove. Right? And believe me, I didn't want to either. Like, the story's flawed. I get it. But you see the analogy here. Right? You see the analogy. That's what we see here from Jesus. Yes, he defends by rescuing, but he defends by desiring true life for this woman. And he does the same today. Because the story doesn't stop here with the woman and her actions. It doesn't even stop with us and our actions. He doesn't just come to see and not condemn. That's the surface. In today's passage, what we see from Jesus and this woman and the Pharisees is but a foreshadowing of the cross. While Jesus defends this woman from the condemnation of the Pharisees, Jesus defends all who would believe in him from the judgment and the wrath of God. His love goes beyond that day. And it's what we sing and declare each week that Jesus is the perfect defender. Jesus is the ultimate defender. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not. While this woman failed to hold the law in Deuteronomy 22, Jesus did not fail. While you and I fail to be good, moral, outrighteous people, he does not fail. He is perfect. And yet, it doesn't stop there because he continues to the cross. While he lived the perfect life, he died the death of the worst person in the world, the death that I deserved. And the wrath of God that was directed squarely at me for my decision to constantly turn away from God is now pointed directly at Jesus. And in that moment, the greatest exchange ever takes place. The weight of all the condemnation, of all the judgment, and all the wrath that I carry is now placed solely on Jesus. And now, through faith in Jesus, when God sees me, he doesn't see the idolater, the luster, the addict, or the one who continues to condemn others. He sees Jesus. And because of this work alone, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, is able to say this, and I know we've heard it before, but please let it sink in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Let me say it again. Jesus comes and offers to defend, not condemn, all who would believe in him. For all who have decided to turn away from themselves and turn instead to Jesus, believing in him and trusting in him as Savior, for all who have done that, it is finished. It is finished. There is no more that needs to be done to be made right with God the Father. But his desire for you, like this woman, is not just to escape from God's judgment. It's to go and sin no more, being fueled by the Holy Spirit, becoming more like Jesus. And it doesn't even stop there. If you find yourself today with the weight of condemnation, whether what you've done or what's been done to you, Scripture tells us that Jesus also cleanses, heals, purifies, and restores. Would you speak with someone, either during or after service? We'll have men and women available for prayer. I and others will be down front. But please do not let another day go by carrying the weight of guilt and shame and condemnation that you need no longer carry. We want to walk with you, run with you to the arms of Jesus. If you resonate as the condemner, those that condemn, if you are a follower of Jesus, there too is no condemnation for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, I would certainly suggest restoring relationships that have been broken. But before God the Father, there is nothing more that would need to be done. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But would you today make it your life's mission not to condemn, but to point others to the one that defends? Because we have the best news possible to share. Instead of condemning others for what they do, we go to them and we say, no matter what you have done, Jesus has done better. Would you run with me to Jesus? Those that have been pardoned, myself in front of the line, we have the best news to share. Despite of me, Jesus came and Jesus rescued me. Would you run with me to the arms of Jesus? Point others to the defender. If you're curious, if you're skeptical, or even if you flat out disagree with this message, that there's no way, despite what has been done, that there is no condemnation for those in Jesus. Know too, that you are loved. Regardless of your doubts or your hesitations, regardless of what you may have heard from others around you, his love is not conditional. So much so that he pursued and died for all. The perfect one becoming the cursed one, so that you and I, the unperfect, may obtain his perfection. Would you explore today the person and the works of Jesus Christ? This is Jesus, the great defender, not the condemner. This is love. This is the gospel. Let's pray. God, how is it that every week we can read these short words, "There is no condemnation, neither do I condemn you," and yet we can wrestle with them forever? And how much so that you would say that you would love us that much? God, I pray for anyone, myself included right now, that feels condemned in any way, shape, or form. Would we just lay that at your feet right now? And would you just fill us with yourself from head to toe, knowing that in Christ there is no condemnation? Would you help us to leave this place just empowered and equipped to share that news? There is no better news than that. And I pray that now in this time, in our time of response, Lord, you would really just be stirring our hearts. Help us to experience you and encounter you. Would you help us to see you? And would you help us to hear from you? "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus, you're so good to us. We thank you for all you've done. And it's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.